Let's pray. That is our desire, our God. We know that already the Spirit dwells within every believer, and so we are a sanctuary, but we plead and we pray that you would continue that work of preparation, knowing, Lord, that there is so much that needs to be cleaned and so much that needs to be purged. And we thank you that we have a right standing. We thank you that in your eyes we stand clean. But we pray, Lord, for that righteousness to more and more characterize our entire lives. So would you help us? It's for your glory, Lord. It's for your praise. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord teaches the disciples how to pray. And in the Lord's prayer, we find an outline. We find principles. We find a pattern for prayer. It's not supposed to be a prayer that's just repeated rotely, just for the sake of saying it. We don't get special grace because we've repeated it a certain number of times, but it teaches us the categories of prayer that we ought to be thinking about when we go to the Lord in prayer. It teaches us how to have reverence as we come to the Father and to think about the overall mission of God and the kingdom of God. And so last week we came to a prayer of Jesus. We came to Jesus praying for himself and for his glory, but it wasn't a selfish prayer. In fact, it was a prayer for his glory and for the Father's glory, so that, what? We would find eternal life. The eternal life that's given to the believer brings glory to the Son and to the Father. And so, as we come to our passage today in John chapter 17, we see more prayer. And something I want you to think about today, you know, some of you have been influenced in prayer. Some of you have had people that you've come across that have had a pattern of prayer, or someone maybe who had a way that they spoke to God that just really gripped you, as though you're just right there with God, and there's something about their prayer. Maybe it was the sincerity of the prayer, maybe it was the selflessness of the prayer, but people that have impacted you and probably have shaped even today the way that you pray. Well, let me just tell you, we're about to hear the Lord Jesus Christ pray to his Father, the perfect man. And I would suggest to you, if there's anyone we ought to learn from and follow an example from, it's him. And isn't it great to see that he isn't just praying for his own glory? He is doing that. He's praying for the Father's glory, but here we're going to see that he's praying for his disciples. And in chapter 17, we find he prays for us. What we're going to see today is a point that is very important, I think. Jesus prays for God to empower his people with character for his mission. Jesus prays for God to empower us with character for God's mission. In other words, he prays for us to live holy lives. Why? Because as we live holy for him, we bring glory to God. And because it's a part of the mission of God to make him known. Do you remember? Eternal life is to know God. It's to know his Son. And so how is he known? He's known through the Word of God. And he's known through your lives, through my life, displaying the truth of God. This Word made manifest. And so that's what we're going to see in this passage, in this great prayer of Jesus. The reality is what Jesus is doing is he is waging war on behalf of his disciples. And he is doing it on his knees, so to speak. In this case, looking up to heaven. He's doing it in prayer. And if Jesus is praying this for his disciples, then think about you. Don't you think we should be praying that for ourselves and for one another? Don't you think that this is something that should occupy consistently our prayers for our family, for our children, for the church, right? And for ourselves. And if this is the priority for Jesus before going to Calvary, wow. What greater priority is there? What more important thing is there for us to pray? Let's take a look at this. We're going to see this in John chapter 17, verse 6. We're going to see three sections. The first section, we're going to see that prayer for God's chosen Verses 6 through 10, we're going to see that prayer that's for God's chosen. In fact, Jesus makes clear who he is praying for. And we want to make sure that we see that. And then we're going to see in verses 11 through 16, prayer for godly character. And then we're going to see what that character is for in verses 17 through 19, prayer for character to fulfill God's mission. So let's take a look at this first point, prayer for God's chosen. There's an emphasis that's placed in this passage on who Jesus is praying for. He actually lays out for us specifically who this is that he's praying for. There's a reason that he's doing it. It's not just the terminus of who, but it's also the grounds for why and for what he's praying. There's a reason he's praying for what he's praying. He always prays according to the Father's will. And we see that this is indeed the Father's will as we read through this passage. And so let's take a look at verses 6 through 10 and see if you can hear who Jesus is praying for, beginning at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is a tremendous passage. As we look at this passage, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus has fulfilled his mission. The very first thing he says is very important. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have made known your character, your person. I've told them, I've revealed to them who you are. In fact, in verse 8, he's saying essentially the same thing. He says in verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is making God known. That's his ministry. That's what he does on the earth. That's a central ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we see in summary form what Jesus comes to do. It says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. Jesus, has made him known. That's what he does. He makes the Father known. Isn't that good? Since we've just learned last week that eternal life is to what? It's to know God. He has accomplished his mission in his disciples. In that sense, he has shown God perfectly. He has lived it out. We see this in other places. I won't go through everything, but in John chapter 7, verse 16, one of the ways he does that is in perfectly revealing God's word. In verse 16 in chapter 7, he says, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He is imaging, he is revealing the Father to them. And that's why, again, he says to Philip in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And that's why Paul recognizes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Because he is God, he manifests God so that the people would see him and would come to know him, because that indeed is eternal life. But we find who Jesus is praying for here. And we find that Jesus is praying for God's chosen people. If that's difficult for you to think of Jesus praying for God's chosen people, these are the words that we actually find in this passage. These are the kinds of words that are used to describe who these people are. And so look at verse 6. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And he says in verse 6 as well, not only did you give them to me, but in verse 9, those whom you have given me. Verse 9, they are yours. And verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. Do you get the picture? He is telling God who he's praying for. And you say, well, God already knows who he's praying for. But why is he doing this? Because he's laying the foundation. He's making clear that he's praying for the very people that God has given to him. Why is that important? Because this is God's plan that he's praying for. These are his people that he has for a particular purpose in his redemptive plan. And so he's praying according to the will of the Father. And he's saying, Father, these are your people. These are those you've given to me, and I'm praying for them. Why? Because those are the prayers that God will answer. Answers according to his will. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's laying down the grounds. God's chosen, of course, extend beyond the disciples. And the disciples are in focus here, by the way. The disciples are in focus. We see that in this passage. But he extends beyond that. If you look back to chapter 17, verse 2, it says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So we know that eternal life is going to be given to far more than just the disciples. And then if we go past our passage, we look ahead a little bit to verse 20, we'll see this next week. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he is speaking to about the disciples now. That's the focus of his context. But the things that he's teaching about or praying about here extend to us as well. And we'll see that as we walk through this passage and especially next week. I want to make clear that God only answers prayers that are according to his will. I also want to make clear that none of us always knows exactly what the Father's will is when we're praying, unless it's clearly in Scripture. We know that God answers prayer according to his will because we've already seen it in John. And I'll just make it known once again. In John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And once again, it's important that we understand that my name isn't a superstitious phrase to invoke that has some power in the actual name that we say. Because we say it, it's suddenly going to be a prayer that's answered. No, what he's saying is when you pray in accordance with me and my character and what I represent, my will, you pray in my name for my purposes, for my desires. That's God's will. And then John makes it clear when he writes in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 5, he makes it even more clear. And he says this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And so isn't it fitting that Jesus prays for God's people that he has chosen, that he has given to him, so that he has laid the foundation so that we know that he's praying according to the Father's will. God's people are confirmed by their faith and obedience. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, these are the people you've given me. He actually gives us the grounds that these are his people. He goes on to tell us how we know that. In verse 6, once again, if we come back to verse 6, he says, yours they were in the middle of verse 6, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So these are people that have kept God's word. Their identity is confirmed because they have kept God's word. In other words, they have obeyed. That's what the disciples have done. They have kept the word of God. That doesn't mean that the disciples obeyed every single command. We know that they haven't. We know that they have stumbled. We know that they will stumble. We know that they'll flee. Well, we know that they'll be frightened. We know that that happens before the Spirit comes. And even after the Spirit comes, surely they were not sinless. What it means is that Jesus can say they were characterized by their obedience. They're characterized by keeping God's word. They are those who kept God's word. And compared to, not themselves after the Spirit comes, but compared to the rest of the nation, right? Compared to those who are rejecting Christ. These are those who follow, who kept the word. They alone, and along with the other disciples that aren't the 11, they alone are those who truly kept God's word. If we go back and see, for example, in John chapter 6, we get a picture of this in verse 66. After some very hard teaching, verse 66 in chapter 6 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because they weren't disciples in the truest sense of the word. They were pseudo disciples, right? They weren't real disciples. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, they kept his word. They followed after him. They were true disciples. And then we also found in John chapter 11, do you remember that account where they're a little bit frightened of returning back to an area when they knew that they were after Jesus, wanted to kill him, were ready to kill him, had plans to kill him. And so they said then after this, he said to the disciples in verse 7 of chapter 11, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" And of course, they end up going back there again because he is going to perform a miracle. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Listen to the response after they learn that they're definitely going back. In verse 15, he says, verse 14, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' And so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" That's what they expected. So don't, as much as we see issues with the disciples, and we want to say, boy, they just really didn't quite get it, that they weren't perfect. They had their issues. They followed Christ. They were true disciples. They kept his word. The disciples recognize also that Christ is of God. This is another evidence of their being the true people of God. Look at verse 7. "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." They know Christ is of God. Verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me." The disciples know that Christ is of God, from God, and that he's representing God, that he's imaging and displaying God. They understand. They don't get the whole picture, surely, but they understand and they believe. In John chapter 12, there's a testimony that's given, verse 48 and 49. John chapter 12, verse 48 and 49, that tells us what disciples should and shouldn't do. It says in verse 48, John chapter 12, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." And that's what they're believing, that Jesus is speaking for the Father. When everybody else is denying it, the disciples aren't. And so we also see the confirmation that they are the chosen of God and that they are glorifying Jesus. Look at verse 10. "All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." You see, God is glorified in his true people as they're living in faith, as they're truly following his word. God is glorified. And so they believed. It actually tells us in verse 8 that they believed in Christ. They believed that he was sent by the Father. And so, imperfect, they fled. They didn't understand everything perfectly. Kind of like us, right? Kind of like us. But if we're living for Christ, if we're the true people of God, we should be characterized by that. If you look at our lives in sum total after coming to Christ, you see a radical difference from who we once were. You see those who are following after Christ, those who are being sanctified, growing in Christ. They're the chosen of God. And I'm going to say this and I'm going to clarify it. So don't take this too far. Jesus only prays for God's chosen. That's what he says here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, "I am praying for them." Who? Those that the Father has given to him. That's what he's talking about right here. Right here. Specifically the disciples. The disciples. But notice what he says. "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So he is emphasizing who he's praying for. Again, those that God the Father has given to him. That's the focus of his prayer here. And you should be able to feel the weight of Jesus' prayer right now. "I am praying for thee." Remember, he's facing the cross. This is what's in his view. Very, very soon. And so he's coming to the Father. Longest prayer. He has something important to say. He's not just praying for anybody. This is not a frivolous prayer. This is not casual. There's not one word wasted. He's praying for his Father's chosen. He's praying for just who he should be praying for. That means he's not praying for the world at large. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that Jesus never prays for anyone who is in the world. Because actually, I believe he does pray for those who are in the world. Because guess what? He prays for those who will believe. And may I tell you that every single one of us was in the world? Isn't that true? I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it so clear. You can't get around this. Ephesians 2, and you, verse 1, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We were disciples of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work on the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so, yes, he does pray for the world in the sense that he prays for those who will believe and who were in or will be in the world. Until they believe, they are following the course of this world. It's interesting because he also prays in Luke chapter 23:34. One of you did this as one of the last sayings of Jesus, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they've done. Well, who is he praying for there? Evidently, those who need forgiveness, those who are involved in crucifying the Lord, who would one day come to Christ. Jesus says that he does not pray for the world. And so we have to say, well, why? What does that mean here? It means right now he's not praying for the world system. He's not praying for that's not the focus of his prayer. He's not praying for the world system. What would he pray for the world system itself? That system that's in rebellion against God, right? What would he pray for? Their judgment? He's not praying for them. He's praying for God's specific people because this is a prayer in accordance with God's will. It's appropriate for him to pray for that. And so the grounds of Jesus' petition are being laid. Think about this. Do you know that he hasn't made one request yet? Have you caught that? He hasn't said anything. He hasn't said, Father, do this. Father, do that. He hasn't said anything yet. He's just established the groundwork of who he's praying for, the kind of people that they are. He's laying the groundwork for the prayer. These are God's people, confirmed by their faith and deeds. The expectation is that God will answer prayers for his people that are set apart to accomplish his work. And if Jesus does that, who is one with the Father and who is perfect, then he takes the time to establish that groundwork when he comes to the Father, when he's already one with the Father. What do you think about us? How often do we come into prayer? Father, just give me this. Give me that. Would you do this? Would you do that? We never think about whether it's his will or not. The Son of God doesn't come to prayer frivolously. With the Father that he knows, who he's one with perfectly. And yet we presume so often upon God. We don't even think about the ground of our prayer. We just come in prayer. Now sometimes we just don't know. Jesus knows. He knows that everything he's praying, every single thing is according to the will of God. Yet still, he gives the grounds for it. This is why I'm praying this. These are your people, confirmed in their faith. They've kept my word. This is for your will. We ought to think about what we're praying for when we come to prayer, brothers and sisters. Behold also the unity of the Father and Son throughout these first several verses, and especially in verse 10. All mine are yours. Yours are mine. I am glorified in them. We see it all through this gospel. We'll see it again. Just don't miss it. The unity, that perfect unity. It'll come back. You'll see why that's important in just a moment. The second major point that we see is prayer for godly character. Here's the prayer. Okay, we're coming to the prayer now. I know you're wondering, okay, what is he's conversing with the Father. It's still prayer, but he hasn't made a petition. He hasn't made a supplication yet. And here we find Jesus' priority for the care of his disciples. We see his petitions to the Father on their behalf. Listen carefully, because what we're going to see is the heart of Christ for his disciples. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. And so let's take a look at verses 11 through 18. Listen as I read. And I am no longer in the world, But they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus prays, first of all, because of his departure. He's laid the grounds, but he's also telling something else. There's one little piece of groundwork that he's going to express. He's praying because he is about to leave the earthly ministry that he has had. And so he says in verse 11 that I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you. I'm leaving this earthly ministry, so I need to ask you something, Father. I need to plead with you for something, Lord. And in verse 12, he's doing the same thing. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you give me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then verse 13, but now I'm coming to you. You see, he is expressing the fact that he is leaving his earthly ministry. It's another ground. It's a reason why he's praying. He's praying because he's leaving. You know, I'm reminded here of the message that Jesus has been giving to the disciples in chapters 13 through 16 again. Remember, he has been speaking to them horizontally. He's been preparing them for the time when he's not going to be with them. He's telling them, you're not going to be able to go with me. Now, I'm coming back and you'll be with me where I'm at, but you're not going to go with me now. You're not following right now. And he prepares them and he tells them about the Spirit who's coming, and it's better for them that he goes, that the Spirit comes and indwells them, that the Spirit's going to teach them. The Spirit will give them the words to speak in specific situations. He prepares them. They can't take it all in, so some of it just is washed over on them, but it's there, and the Spirit will use it to bring to remembrance later. But he prepares them. And now he graciously prepares the disciples by interceding to the Father on their behalf. It's another way to prepare them. He's not talking to them. He's talking to the Father. But he's still preparing the disciples. Do you catch it? What a compassionate and gracious Savior that we have. Isn't it interesting that he spends five verses praying for himself? It's not really for himself at the end of the day anyway, but for the glory of himself or the Father that comes through our eternal life. But the rest of chapter 17, he's praying for his disciples, for us. That's our Savior. That's the same one that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus prays for God-glorifying character. This is the prayer, the first. There's three of them. This is the first one. Listen to this petition in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Let me just stop there. Holy Father, keep them in your name. You know what he's praying for? He's praying for character that's in keeping with God. That's what he's praying for. In the first actual petition, in this lengthy prayer that he set all the groundwork for, by the way, he proceeds with Holy Father. That's interesting. It's rarely used. When he says holy, I think he's talking about holy because of his reverence for the Father, but also something about what he's praying for the disciples. You see, Peter said, and he was quoting Leviticus when he said, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. He quotes Leviticus when Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's what Jesus is praying for these disciples. So it's fitting that he says, holy Father, and it's a reminder once again of his unique relationship with the Father. He prays that the Father would keep them in his own name. What does that mean? Some people think that to keep them in his name means that he would keep them by his power, that his name is power, and that there's a kind of a disagreement about this. I don't think that that's what's going on. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, keep them in your character. Keep them living in the light of who you are and what you're like. keep them walking in your ways. That's the context of this passage. That is really what he's aiming for, as we'll see at the last command or prayer. It's not a command that he gives. Keep them in your name. And that's what we've seen before in chapter 14 when he says, if you pray in my name, it will be done. Same idea. It's the character and the will. Keep them in your will, Holy Father. That's what he's praying for. The word keep means to preserve, to hold on to or to guard something. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Keep them in godliness and holiness. By the way, that's what glorifies the Son, verse 10. Right? That's what glorifies the Son. And isn't that what all of Jesus' disciples need? If we had time, I could go through with you. We could read many of the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the church. You know how many times he prays for them to grow in wisdom and knowledge and walk in a manner worthy of the calling and all these things he prays for them. He doesn't just command them. He prays for the Colossians. He prays for the Ephesians. He prays for the Philippians. He prays they would abound in love in 1 Thessalonians. And so he prays for these things. That's what brings glory to God. It's what speaks loudly to the world, that we walk in holiness. He prays that we be kept in his name. But there's something that leads to. He prays for God-empowered unity. I want you to see how these go together, and they must go together. In verse 11, again, he says, keep them in your name. That's an imperative in the original language. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's the reason for them to be holy, to be kept in his name, to be walking in the character of God, that they may be one? That they may walk in unity. You know, this is assaulting to the conscience. The purpose of guarding them in godly character is that they would be one. By the way, it doesn't mean to become one. It means that they would continue on in unity. They've already displayed a lot of unity. There's been some, you know, grumbles here and there, but they've displayed already a lot of unity. There'll be a lot more unity to come. And once again, in the scripture, how many times does Paul, for example, exhort the churches to dwell together in unity? How many times? If I just turn to Ephesians 4, just to give you an example, after all of the theology of who we are in Christ, the first thing that he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, after all of that, okay, here's how we're supposed to live. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to talk about this oneness, because that's the emphasis. All of this godly character contributes to the people of God living together in unity. Because if we're walking together in the character of God, we're walking closer and closer to each other. If we're living for ourselves, then we're walking further and further apart in divergent directions. Don't you see that godly character is required to live in unity? And so we are exhorted time and time again to dwell in it. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that he prays for this? His last prayer, basically. This prayer, so central. Most extensive prayer. Why is it so important? Because Genesis 1, 24. Let us make man in our image. Because we have been created to image God. We've been made in the image of God. We've been made to declare, to show forth God. It's been corrupted, but in Christ we're new creatures. And as new creatures, we're called to image God. We're called to show forth the nature of God. And what is God? What have we seen all through the Gospel of John? God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I only do the will of the Father. I and the Father are one. I only speak what He speaks. I only does what He tells me to do. Over and over. The Holy Spirit, same thing. That is what we are to show forth to this world. Isn't it interesting that Jesus starts out this whole thing saying, I have manifested your name. And now He prays that we would manifest the same name. What does that look like? Dwelling together in unity. Did you know that, church? that we are called to manifest the name of God in the most high way that we can display it is in our oneness, in our unity. The church has been established, purchased with Christ's blood to image God. A divided church, a quarreling church, a petty church does nothing to glorify God. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Listen to the exhortation of Paul to the Colossians. Listen to all these characteristics. And here we see the same idea. These are God's chosen ones. Listen to verse 12. Still turning pages. Give me one more second here. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's what Jesus is praying for us. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's unity, brothers and sisters. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in how many bodies? One body. And be thankful. By the way, how is this going to occur? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And by the way, what does this redound to? What does this lead to? Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Why are we doing it? What's the purpose? What's the end of it all? The glory of God. To show forth the name of our Savior, the name of our God. Jesus prays that for the disciples. And then, as we'll see in the next passage, for us as well. Now, we cannot sacrifice truth and obedience on the altar of unity. Too many churches have done that. And they just don't want to ruffle feathers. That's not biblical unity anyway. All that's doing is actually driving a wedge in the body of Christ. That's not glorifying to God. But far too often, church, here's what we do. We sacrifice unity on the altar of self-righteousness, on self-absorption, pride, withdrawal, all kinds of things that we do. Instead of fighting for unity, fighting to love one another, fighting to live together in unity. Let's pray with Christ for godly character that yields unity. And let's seek what Christ sought for His disciples and us in our prayers. Because we know this is God's will. Christ knew it was God's will. It's His will for us too. He's revealed it in His Word. He answers those prayers. What if you made that a habit of prayer? You say, well, you know, He already knows it. Do you think He already knew what Jesus was going to ask Him? Didn't Jesus already know what was going to happen? Did He still pray? God has ordained the means as well as the ends, brothers and sisters. Pray. I want you to see what God is working for, though, because some of this is just nebulous. You're thinking, oh, yeah, this is good prayer. Just be holy, be holy, be holy. But you forget something else. Yes, this is for God's glory. Yes, this is for unity in the church. But also, Jesus is working for their joy. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you see what Jesus is working for? He's not just working for you to obey under hardship. And Jesus isn't just thinking about this as a duty alone. There's so much more. He calls us to do that which is for our good and for His glory. This is what He's working for. The things that Jesus has spoken to the disciples, it's probably referring to His farewell discourse and perhaps even everything else, but at least His farewell discourse. All these things He's been investing into them. The Word of God that's been invested into you. All that Jesus is investing into them is aimed at their joy. In fact, in John chapter 10, He says this. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's why I come. I've not come as a miser to steal to rob you of enjoyment and happiness. I've come for you to have it in full measure, to have it abundantly. In John chapter 15, verse 11, listen to what he says there. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." And this is after the vine and the branches and telling them again to keep his commands and abide in his love. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." I think there may still be people here. And I think some of us even just fall into this pattern that think that the call to holiness is not a call, is a call to austerity and deprivation. I think there's still a lot of Christians out there who think of the, you know, that's that holy Joe over there, that holy, you know, Frank over there. They're just going so fast, and I just want to be a Christian. I'm sorry. They're missing out on some good things. I think sometimes deep down we're thinking that if we let go of this pleasure, this enjoyment that we have, that we are actually not going to have joy anymore. Instead of realizing that there are things that we're holding on to that are depriving us of the joy that God wants to give to us. We've got it so backwards. And so we hold out for this little petty passing pleasure, and we miss out on the deep abiding joy of a soul that's satisfied in God because they're living for God. They have a conscience that's relieved. There's no burden that's weighing on their shoulders except to see someone saved by God's grace and to see sin put more and more away and to see Christ come and long for him to come at any moment. I wonder if you believe that the call to holiness is a call to greater joy, to greater contentment, to greater fulfillment, rather than austerity and deprivation. Jesus prays also for spiritual strength to stand out in this world. We'll talk more about this in just a moment, but look even in verse 14 through 16. Notice what he says there. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." This is why Jesus prays for the disciples to be kept in the Father's name, because they're in the world and they're hated by the world. That's why he's praying. He's given them the Father's word. Did you catch that? He's given them. That's what it says in verse 14. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them." That means they've actually received that word. That means that word is operating in their lives. That's why the world hates them. That's the sign that it's truly implanted in them. The world hates them because they're living out that word. They're hated by the world for standing with Christ. And so, by the way, when Jesus says, "I've given them the word," I believe he means more than just, you know, spoken it to them. I believe that he is manifested in them. This word is kept by them now. Remember? It's a gift that is effectual. Even before the coming of the Holy Spirit, there's still a work of the Spirit. There's still a work of grace, even through Jesus, so that they can understand. They'll understand far more. But already, as we saw in verses 6 through 18, they're standing by faith in his word. And in chapter 15, look at verse 18 and 19, you'll see the connection. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world," how are they not of the world? "But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Because Christ has chosen us out of the world, that's why. Because he's transferred us out of darkness into light. Because he has given us the new lives. This is why they need God's enabling grace to live godly, because they're living in the midst of a world that hates them. As far as I can tell, the world still hates you, Christian. The world still is set against you and all that you stand for as you stand for Christ. And so Jesus prays that we would stand strong in the world, not to be removed from the world, as some try to do. Right? Look at verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Wow. before the next petition, we find out what Jesus is saying. He's not praying for us to be removed, isolated, kept from the world. That's not what he's saying. No, he's praying that we would be kept in the Father's name. That we would walk in his ways in the midst of this world. He's praying that we would be kept from the evil one. And that's the flip side. That's the negative side of being, there's kept in his name, in the Father's name, and there's kept from the evil one. Kept from the ways of our enemy. Standing in godly character, not falling into the wiles of the evil one. Standing firm in the midst of this world, not escaping, secluding, shutting the doors and hoping no one knocks, but actually going out and standing firm in the world. And all this requires, do you see it? All this requires the power of God. Did you catch that? If Jesus is praying for it, if Jesus the Son is praying for it, then this must be so necessary in our lives. This must be so central in our lives. If we're going to walk as disciples of Christ, then we must listen to and follow the pattern of Jesus' prayer. And so Jesus prays for the Father to empower us to live this way. So we shouldn't be surprised then that Paul prays it. We shouldn't be surprised that he exhorts the Ephesians to put on the armor of God. And what is that armor? That armor is the same thing. It's all of it represents walking in the character of God by the power of God. And it's all ultimately summarized in prayer at the end in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Recognize your human frailty. Rely on God as the means of grace. Final point, pray for character to fulfill God's mission. Why is it that we need to be kept in the Father's name? What is it that will ultimately keep us from the evil one? Those are the only two prayers so far. And we'll see that the answer to both of those things in these last few verses. Let's take a look, verse 17. Some of us heard these verses many times and not thought about the context of them. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So Jesus in verse 17 prays for the word to transform his disciples. I want you to see that. The word of God to transform his disciples. This is a third petition. Now, the other petition to keep us from the evil one wasn't an imperative, but it's still a petition. This is another imperative. Sanctify them in the truth. So he's praying that his disciples would be made holy. That's what sanctify means. To be made more and more holy, that they would stand out, that they would be set apart from this culture, that from this world, that we would shine, as Paul says, like stars or lights in this world. And as Jesus says, but notice Jesus qualifies this command further. He says, sanctify them in the truth. See, this sanctification doesn't come just by prayer. It comes through the Word of God. It comes from the instrument of grace, the means that God has given to us. It's powerful, that's sharper than any two-edged sword that penetrates, even dividing soul and marrow, joints and flesh. And so he prays for this truth to be alive and transforming us. This is what he foretold in chapter 16. He said in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And I believe that a part of that is what ends up being written on the pages of Scripture through the disciples and those close to the disciples. This is what Jesus said already. They were exemplifying in verse 6. Again, go back to verse 6. Make the connection. I have manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This is the word that he's impressed upon them, that he's been giving to the disciples. In verse 14, I have given them your word. And so now he's saying, sanctify them in that word. Sanctify them, purify them, make them holy by the means of that word. So that we would be, the disciples would be characterized by, defined by, the people of the word who live by the will of God in his word, by his word. Jesus is revealing that the means of this sanctification in the truth is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And think about this just for a moment. This is a profound statement. If the Word of God is that which will transform the disciples, if the Word of God is that which will sanctify the disciples, some might ask, why does Jesus need to pray for the Father to sanctify them? Because they have the Word. They just need to be the Word. He just needs to tell them to go to the Word. Why does he need to pray for the Father to use the Word? Well, because God has ordained the ends as well as the means. That means that war is being waged every single day to keep you from opening your Bibles. To keep me from opening up. War is being waged every day to keep us distracted, diverted, or to be satisfied with morsels rather than feasting on bread. There is a war being waged. Jesus prays that we be sanctified by the truth. You know, I think he's praying. I think he's praying that this word would go forth and transform us. He's praying that the word would be opened. He's praying that the people of God would be involved in going deep into the word, that they wouldn't be satisfied with little morsels, that they would be going deeper and deeper in the word. He's praying that God would, by his grace, help us more and more to be a people of the book. And if you're here and you think, well, you know, the word of God is just not my thing, I'm not that great of a reader, I'm sorry, but you're not being obedient, number one, and you're not listening to the fact that Jesus is praying for you and for me. Be an answer to his prayers by his grace. Give him the glory. But you've just heard what he's praying to the Father for, and you're going to say, I'm not a person of the Bible? It's just not my thing? Open the Word of God. Immerse yourself in it. All of us can be chastened by that because it's inexhaustible and we have so much more to know. Jesus prays for transformation, not to an end, but for a mission. And I want you to see this. We're not just to be knowledge experts, Bible experts. We are to know the Word of God so we can live out the mission of God. And that's why he says in verse 18, so very clearly, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. What's the implication? There's a reason he's praying for them to be sanctified, because they're going into the world. To do what? To minister to the world, to take the word to the world, to live out the truth in this world. That's what they're going out to do. They were sent into the world to image God in this world. That's what we're to do. By the way, remember, living together in unity, so we better fight for that. Because that's the first application we see of this prayer for our holiness, is dwelling together in unity, living as one, as the Father and Son are one. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? That's a standard of perfection. And we fall short. That doesn't keep us from striving all the more to dwell together in unity. And so the purpose of our sanctification is to prepare us for the mission. That's the purpose in the coming of the Holy Spirit. We already saw that. And then look at John chapter 20, verse 21. Listen to what Jesus says there. In verse 21, he says, when he appears to the disciples, his resurrection form, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Same thing. We're being sent. We are those who are sent. The implication, we must be holy in the world, or we will be worldly with the world. Right? If we're not holy in this world and living set apart, then we will be worldly right alongside with the world. Not standing out, not being distinct. Cannot stand against the power of this world. We will not be a light in this world. We will not image God accurately to this world unless we are being sanctified in the truth, in dependency and submission to God, relying upon him. Jesus relied on the Father. You don't think you need to? You don't think I need to? We need to rely on him. We need to rely on him to open our Bibles. When's the last time you prayed? When you opened your Bible, God, help me. Help me to stay with it. Help me to stay awake. Help me to be in this word. Help me, Lord, not to just feel like I've done my duty today and close the pages. Help me, Lord, to encounter you in this word. Or when you go to bed, Lord, please, please, when I wake up, give me a desire to open your word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Finally, Jesus gives himself to his people for God's mission. He says in verse 19, "And for their sake, I actually sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified." Same word, different form, but same word, in truth. Some of your versions says consecrate. Jesus could pray for an eternity and we would not have the power to live holy. Do you understand that? He could pray this all day long to the Father and that we would have no hope. He could be talking to the Father all day long. No hope whatsoever. And so he adds this piece. It's another grounds. Because we are without righteousness apart from him. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God, Romans 3 tells us. All have turned aside. We have no ability. We have no desire to live holy. There's no faith to live holy unless we are changed. Unless we are transformed. And so what does Jesus say? He says that he sanctifies himself so that we might be sanctified. He consecrates himself. What does he mean by that? It just simply means that he gives himself to the will of the Father. He gives himself to the plan of the Father. He gives himself to Calvary. That's what he has in mind. He gives himself to be the propitiation that we sang about, to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy the demands of the law, to take the full judgment of God for all of our sins who trust in him. He consecrated himself in order that we might be sanctified. Do you understand that Jesus gives himself to death and judgment so that we can grow in his word? Did you think about that today when you opened your Bibles? Do you understand the privilege that we've been granted, the grace that's been given, the unspeakable gift? The key statement here is for their sake. Did you see that? That for their sake, because that's you, Christian, and any other that will believe. For their sake, I consecrate myself. Why? That they also may be sanctified in the truth. We have no chance to be sanctified until we are first justified, made right with God. And so the price paid for you to be sanctified in truth, to be transformed by the Word of God, the price paid for you to understand and be illumined to the truth, the price paid for you today to have any understanding of anything that I'm talking about here today, the price paid for that was very high, wasn't it? And was paid at Calvary. No greater price has been paid. So every time you and I open our Bibles, every time the Spirit illumines us and we understand and apply, every time we repent of a sin because of the Word convicting us, every time we obey a command because God has made it clear, every single time that we see a truth and we say amen or praise the Lord, you understand the price of that was that Jesus consecrated himself for your sake, so that you could be sanctified and continue to be sanctified each and every day, because you and I have no hope apart from that work. But because it's been accomplished, we can open our Bibles as those who've been made new by the shed blood, the finished work of Jesus Christ. We can grow in him. The ability, the power, the grace of sanctification came at great cost. And so we belittle the cost. We belittle it when we make very little of this. When we say, I'm not much of a reader. I'm just not good at that stuff. I'm sorry. There's too high of a price that's been paid for you. Open your Bibles. And you pray. And God will grant grace if you're one of his. He will. And if you're not, then you pray and pray until you're converted. You pray for new life. Because he isn't just consecrated himself for sanctification. Consecrated himself so that we would be justified, saved, made right with God. So what is most important to you today? What is filling your mind, occupying your thoughts? What are you praying for? Because here's what Jesus prays for. before he goes to the cross. Here's what he prays for. Three prayers here in verses 6 through 19. Holy Father, keep them in your name from walking godliness. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And only as we reflect God's character will the truth of the gospel be seen in living color. So let's pray to that end right now, and we'll close in song. Father, please take your word now. This word that Jesus prayed, you would sanctify us. You would sanctify the disciples in truth. Would you do that even now? We confess today this is truth. This is your word. This is a powerful word. But we need your spirit. We need your grace, oh God. Please. If there are those who are here today and they have patterns of worldliness that need to be put away, then convict them. There are those who are here today who haven't been in your word, who haven't been giving themselves to the study, who satisfied themselves in small morsels and have missed feasting on the word. Lord, let them be sanctified in your truth. Lord, let them find that you have given us true bread. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. You have food that man on this earth know not of. And we thank you that you've given it to us and you've illumined our minds to know it. Would you pour rich grace upon your people here? We pray in Jesus' name.